I'd like to talk to you about Mary, and it's been interesting to approach these, you know, well-known characters of the Christmas story. Joseph last week, Mary this week, and Christ next week. Asking, what about their character? What do we learn about their character? I've entitled the message, Mary, a Woman of Meditation. Meditation, and there are a couple of verses I'd like to share with you that make me think of her in this way. In Luke 2:19, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. I noticed that the word pondered means literally bringing them together. The idea is you have all these disparate things that are happening, and she was putting them all together in her mind and meditating on her heart. The second verse is Luke 2:51, and he, speaking of Jesus, went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. This was a woman who actually seems not to do a lot of talking. You know, we don't have a day-by-day record of everything she did, but what we have shows her to be a woman of few words. But she was paying attention to everything and was the kind of woman who meditated on those things, pondering them in her heart. Let me give you a couple examples of Mary being a woman of few words. The first example, Gabriel told her the enormous news that she would bear the Christ child. She quietly asks, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" That's all she has to say. It's like, "What? Me?" You know, all this. No, none of that. How will this be? So he explains that it would be by the once for all time supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Her response, simple response, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word." That's all she had to say. And then the angel left. There's a woman of few words. I mean, this is perhaps the most enormous thing that anybody could have experienced. And she just had few words. Another example, we'll find much later. Jesus has grown. They are both attending the wedding at Cana of Galilee. And Mary comes up and expresses, just barely implied, a request to him. In fact, she only mentioned the need. She says, "They have no wine." And this was a fault in the planning. More people came than what they expected, perhaps. So Jesus takes the time to remind her that his hour was not yet come. This didn't seem to be much of a rebuke to her, because she turns to the servants and she commands them, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And that was it. Two phrases, the whole thing settled. Here's a woman of few words. So it was kind of amazing to me, as you're reading, to find that the major portion of what I read to you this morning, when it was talking about Mary, was all her words. Our text is what is called the Magnificat. And this is where she says, I magnify the Lord. And we find that she explodes with words, and such words they are. Gabriel visited Mary with his monumental announcement and mentioned, I want to say that Luke has just told the story of Gabriel, the same angel, coming and talking to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. Zacharias and Elizabeth were the parents of John the Baptist. Zacharias was a priest. He was actually in the temple doing his work with the incense and things like that. It was his time to be doing this. So he's in there, and the angel comes and says, "You're going to be the father, you in your old age, and your wife in her old age, going to bear a son. It's going to be John the Baptist. and he's going to be the forerunner of the Christ. So Zechariah's words to the angels is, how do I know this is going to be true? How do I know this is true? What sign do you show me? I find this interesting because, and kind of humorous, because the angel seems to take offense at this. He doesn't say, well, here's the sign. He says, I am Gabriel that stands before the presence of the Almighty God. You're asking me if this is going to be true? He basically says, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. You can't talk from now on until the baby's born. So don't mess with an angel. I mean, if he tells you something, just say, thanks, you know. So now he comes to Mary. He has even a greater announcement. And I told you her words. She used the word handmaiden, which is the female slave. See? She says, I'm God's slave. Let it be to me whatever you've chosen. So Gabriel gives her an encouragement. He volunteers it. He says, well, yeah, and your elderly cousin Elizabeth, she's in her sixth month being pregnant with, you know, John the Baptist. He doesn't go into that, but God has done this wonderful thing. So he gives her encouragement to believe, where he kind of punished Zacharias for asking for one. We find that as a result of this, Mary goes on a visit. The angel said to her, this will happen to you. He didn't say it has happened. I think, as in all cases, the blessing of God came as an opportunity that could have been responded yes or no. And her response was of absolute faith. Elizabeth seems to pick up on that as she speaks by the Holy Spirit. And so Mary takes a long walk. Here she is, a woman given to meditation. She takes this long walk into the hill country. It doesn't say exactly where they lived, but must have been somewhere not too far from Jerusalem and the temple. She goes by herself. She takes the walk. By the time she gets there, Elizabeth, by the Holy Spirit, recognizes she's already carrying the Christ child. So it happened, you know, perhaps the very night that the angel spoke, or the next morning, or sometime on the way there. She ponders these things. She thinks about these things. She recognizes her place in the history of Israel. Her position in the march of time throughout the Bible. And it's all in her heart. So when she arrived at the house, she called out her salutation of Elizabeth. And Elizabeth's reply was surprising. Let me read it to you again. Luke 1, 42 to 45. And she spake out with a loud voice. How loud, doesn't say, but evidently not characteristic of the older woman. And she said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Mary didn't say, hi, I'm here and I'm pregnant with the Christ child. She just said, hello. She just gave a salutation. Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, understands this. And whence is this to me? I'm so honored that you have come to me. Whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. You know, it's tickles me to think that the first praise of rejoicing that the Christ child received was by another baby in the womb. How interesting. This filling of the Spirit, by the way, is not talking about salvation as it is with us today. For in those days before the church came, the Holy Spirit would come upon people, filling them with power to do something. And in this case, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and the babe within was filled to do this this thing. The babe leaped in my womb for joy. You have to be a mother to know if that baby is leaping for joy or not. See, but she understood that. And then notice this blessing that she puts upon Mary. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Now, the King James margin, the translators gave us an alternative translation of that verse, and it would go like this. And I think this is an interesting alternate translation. And blessed is she which believed that there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. In this case, it's saying, blessed are you for believing that this was true. I mean, this was unbelievable, isn't it? And she believed it. And she believed it. Well, immediately, Mary's mouth is filled with the abundance of her holy meditation. And the song is called the Magnificat because of her first words. And I have them here for you, but we're going to break it down, and we've read it before, so we'll skip on then to look at what I've divided it into three stanzas. First stanza is this. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. One man that I was reading about this says, let's not try to pick apart the word soul and spirit here. This is a woman, and I'm saying, no, this is scripture. What was written was what the Holy Spirit chose, the very words. That means that these words, though perhaps beyond young Mary's ability to analyze the full weight of it, were words of God. God speaking through her. So what we see here is that we have the work of her soul and the work of her spirit. Notice, first of all, the work of her soul. She says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. The soul is all of our higher natural powers, the mind, the will, the emotions. She put all of that to work. We're being exercised, it's present tense. She was doing this to magnify the Lord. I want you to think about magnifying. Magnifying doesn't actually change the thing that's being magnified, but it makes it seem bigger to the viewer. Isn't that a great idea about magnifying the Lord? We're not making him any bigger. I don't think that's possible. But we're making him bigger to us and to others. And that's quite important. God, being who he is, cannot be made any bigger. But our views of him must be woefully small, need to be magnified. A telescope is aimed at a speck of light in the night sky. The viewer sees an entire planet. Microscope is aimed at a simple drop of water. The viewer sees a whole ecosystem of living creatures. That's kind of disturbing when you stop to think about it, but there it is. Mary intended to make God her master. She calls him the Lord, the master. This is that word that means the one who has the authority to speak and will be obeyed. She intended to make God large in her own eyes and in the eyes of those around her. She used then her mind, her will, and her emotions. Those heightened emotions of the pregnant woman to enlarge God in our hearing. I magnify the Lord. My soul doth magnify the Lord. But let's look then at the work of her spirit. Her spirit had been awakened by salvation. And she says, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. God my Savior. So her spirit had been awakened. All men have a spirit, but it's dormant, it's dead, it's inactive. It's the radio that's unplugged, fully capable, but just no power. Until you receive the Holy Spirit, until you receive the new birth, and then your spirit is energized, and now you have that connection with God that you did not have before. The soul was as high as you went before your spirit was given new birth, resurrection, new creation, these terms that speak of it being unavailable for use before then. When she heard that she would bear the Messiah, she rejoiced. It's a past tense verb, kind of pointing to one point in the past. She rejoiced in God, her Savior. I want you to think about she rejoiced. The word translated rejoiced is defined as to glorify, to exult in, to rejoice exceedingly, to be exceedingly glad. Charles Haddon Spurgeon and I were talking about this, and he said this, we used to have an old word in English, he said this in the 1800s, we used to have an old word in English which described a certain exulting dance, a galliard. The galliard is a quick and lively dance in triple time, in case you were wondering. That word, he says, is supposed to have come from the Greek word used here. And the Greek word is agaliao. It was a sort of leaping dance. The old commentators calls it a levalto, which sounds levitating somehow, doesn't it? Mary, in effect, declares, my spirit shall dance like David before the ark, shall leap, shall spring, shall abound, or shall bound, shall rejoice in God my Savior. Okay, might be taking it a little further since it just happens to sound like a dance that he had heard of, but I'm just saying the idea of it is a great excitement and glorying in something. Not a mild sense of pleasure, something exciting. And then it says that she rejoiced in God. She magnifies the transcendent triune God. She names the Father as Savior. You see, God, Christ hasn't been born yet. So when she says, God my Savior, she's talking perhaps primarily about God the Father or the entire triune God. But she names God the Father as Savior because he sends his Son to save us. The mission was his. He was the general that was commanding this thing. Jesus is Savior because he accomplished the actual rescue from the power of sin. The activity was his. And, of course, the Holy Spirit is Savior because the very spark of new life comes directly from him. Our receiving the new birth is his work. God the Father did the planning. God the Son did the doing, and God the Spirit does the activating. She rejoiced in God. We often, especially at Christmas, focus so much on Christ, we forget that he said the reason he came was because the Father sent him. He also said, I come, but he said, my Father sent me. He was doing the work of his Father. And so the Father, God, is the Savior. And then let me emphasize to you that she rejoiced in her Savior. She magnifies God as Savior. Religion tells us that we don't need a Savior, we just need a teacher. We just lack some knowledge. Religion says we don't need a Savior, we just need an example. If we just had a good example, we could follow that. A Savior says, no, you have failed. You can't learn to do better. You can't be prompted to do better. You have already failed. You need someone to save you from your condition. Mary understood this. God, my Savior. She acknowledges that she needed to be saved. Foolish religious legends have claimed that she was sinless. But Mary does not. The Bible does not. She needed a Savior. And she says, it's my Savior. She claimed God as her Savior. She knew what she was. Dare I guess that she might have been the most perfect woman that God could have chosen? He knew everybody intimately. He picked her, he picked Joseph, to bear his own son. How important would those people be? You know, how careful does the adoption agency work to put a child with proper parents? God all the more. She claimed God as her Savior. And if she needed it, so then must everyone else. Well, what a great start. The second stanza is about what God has done with her. She says, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. God elevated her estate. Since her humility being not that she knew she was great, but she was just saying she wasn't, that's false humility. Humility is when you recognize you're nothing without God. That's true humility. The humility is when Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. See, it's an objective evaluation that if you see any good in me, it's come from God ultimately, and probably through my parents and the good effect of my wife and you people as well. I'm a reflection of these things. But in me, no. I know me. It didn't come from me. Here, she recognizes her lowliness. This word for handmaiden is the same word she used when she was talking to Gabriel. She bowed to God's will. The word means female slave. My low estate is that I'm but a slave. But what has he done? You see, he regarded it. He noticed it. He paid attention to it. She says, now, from henceforth, by faith she looks down through the generations. All generations shall call me blessed. And certainly we do. How blessed it was for her to be the one that called, that brought forth the Christ child. While the world all around her will see her as an immoral woman, expecting before she got married, God and then others will see how blessed she was to be chosen for this privilege. The second thing she mentions here is God's omnipotence is wielded with holiness. She magnifies God as the one who is mighty. Mighty here means able, powerful, strong. She magnifies God as the living God. This is one who acts. He's not some force that just exists. He is the living God. He's the one who does, who moves. And she says he has done great things to her. Great things is a word meaning magnificent, excellent, splendid, wonderful. She magnifies God as holy. The whole procedure of implanting his holy seed in her was done in holiness. See? This is not like the gods of the heathen that forced their way with earthly women. Not like the lustful deities of pagan imagination. God is holy. God is pure. We know this, and it's emphasized again and again. His very name, that is his character, is holy. Leviticus 22:2. Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, who are going to be the priests, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they profane not my holy name, those things which they hallow unto me. I am the Lord. This is the word Jehovah. I am Jehovah. You see, she says, whose name is holy. 1 Chronicles 16:10, glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord, that seek Jehovah. 1 Chronicles 16:35, and say ye, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. A second stanza, a few short words, is really all that she does to focus on herself. And that to say, I'm nothing, he's made me something. Praise be to his name in it all. The third stanza is the longer one. And this now, the focus really comes upon God himself. The third stanza, let me read it with you here. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Now she gives examples. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. And she concludes then by saying, he hath holpen, helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Remembering, God remembers his own mercy. As he spake unto our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Breaking this down, we see that first part, she says, God is merciful to them who fear him. Fearing God is another word for having faith in. Fearing the world, fearing other things, is the opposite of faith. This is why the first thing that's listed for those who go to hell in Revelation 21:8 are the fearful, but the fearful and unbelieving. Fear is the opposite of faith, but faith is fear in the one proper area, the believing fear, the respectful fear of God. So he shows mercy to them that fear him. This is man's choice. God is asking for love. And if love isn't done by choice, it's not really love. So, you know, the hyper-Calvinists get it all wrong. They think, like God walking down the street saying, you get saved, you don't, you get saved, you don't. And Well, obviously, if we ever got saved, it was his doing. But that was a work that he did, allowing all to be saved if they wanted it. So as far as our experience is concerned, it comes down to this. Are you choosing God or are you rejecting him? Mary remembers the Bible's lessons of God offering mercy and bestowing mercy on those who acknowledged their need and ask him for mercy. Some interesting examples, Exodus 15:13. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Psalm 25:16. Turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. I'm having trouble. Please show me mercy. Christ gave the example in Luke 18:13. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Christ was to say, this is the man who left being justified. The law taught him that he was a sinner. Grace taught him that he could ask for mercy. So she says, this is the way you are. The holiness of God sometimes presents itself as a mountain that cannot be climbed to those of us who know what we're really like. We tremble as they did at Mount Sinai when the law was first given. The fire and the thunders and the quaking. And they were afraid to approach. And they said, Moses, you just do the talking and then come and tell us what happened. They didn't want to be there. You and I standing before the holiness of God say, but he sees everything. He knows what I've done. He knows what I've left undone. He's not unsure of what is right and what is wrong, and he's seen everything I've done and everything I've thought and everything I've said. But as we come to know him, we find he's the God of mercy who says, you may not know it now, but I have done a work that allows you, guilty as you are, to have all of that go away and for you simply to say, I want to receive you as my Savior. She lists three examples of ways in which God shows mercy to believers. Rather poetic way of doing this. I'll point out some of the poetry things she does there. In verse 51, he has showed strength with his arm, and he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. She lists the positive first and then the negative. He showed strength with his arm. So she's talking about those who fear the Lord, the ones to whom he has given mercy. She magnifies God as the one who defends the believer and keeps him safe, showing strength with his arm. Like the soldier, showing strength with his arm, defending the country, you see. The God-fearer is shown here opposite to those proud in imagination. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, the internal organs, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So I evaluate the heart, know whether what you're doing is right or wrong. James 4:6, the last part of the verse, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Grace is the empowering for us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. This word imagination, she says, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. This word imagination is a word that refers specifically to the process of thinking. This is intellectual pride. I know a lot. And what does God do? He scatters them, dividing them into warring factions, you know. Well, I think this. Well, I think that. Somebody once said, you go to the psychiatrist, and he has all those authoritative books on his shelves behind him, frowning down on you, you ignorant person, you. Here's all knowledge. And what you don't see is that there are three warring camps, at least, in those books, and each one proves without a doubt that the others are wrong. They don't know what they're talking about. He says, she says, she recognizes what God does for those that honor him, shows strength with his arm, scatters the proud and the imagination of their hearts. The second thing she mentions is God is not limited by earthly power. You and I are. We end up having to do what the powers over us have to say. But she says concerning him, he hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. Here she turns it about. First was positive, then negative. Now negative, then positive. It's a poetic way of doing it, balancing things out, a Hebrew way of poetry. Here she magnifies God as the one who controls, who is in power, and when they are in power. She had read Daniel. She understood the great statue showed that God was revealing that Babylon would be replaced by Medo-Persia, and Medo-Persia would be replaced by Greece, and Greece would be replaced by Rome. She knew that God set it up and God put it down. Jeremiah 18, 6 to 8. God says to them, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, the man who works with the clay and makes the pots, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. He says, it's actually all in my hands. I'm the one in control. You see, she, who in about 9 months is going to be traveling down this rather arduous journey to Bethlehem because some king said, I need you to register for the taxes. She and Joseph would submit to those authorities. But she says, I also see that God's in control of the authorities. Because where was the Christ child to be born? In Bethlehem. God uses the Caesar to get the Christ child there. So God is not limited by earthly power. The very fact she was carrying a child showed her that. And then the third example, God supplies the deepest needs. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. I think God invented man to eat and be filled, to sense that hunger, the emptiness that we feel when we're hungry, so that he could say things like this, and we would understand it. That there are deep set inherent needs that can only be filled by him. This is why Christ said to the woman at the well that I am the living water. When you drink of me, you never thirst again. Well, you would tell the people in John chapter 6 that I'm the bread of life. Feed on me and you live forever. Imagine that, something that meets those needs so completely you never have to eat or drink again. I think I'd still get some iced tea, but you know, I'm just saying, even if I wasn't that thirsty. God supplies the deepest needs. Here she returns back to listing the positive first and then the negative, so it's back and forth in a poetic way. She magnifies God as the one who meets the needs of the believer with no respect to earthly riches, unlike worldly thinking. You know, I talk to pastors and they're rejoicing kind of secretly that they got a deacon in that has a lot of money. They figure that's going to help their church bank account. The apostles failed to list that in the original listing of who's to be made deacons. Men that were faithful, full of the Holy Spirit, you know. Not full of the bank account. Didn't mention that. Worldly opinion evaluates people on the basis of their worldly wealth. And God doesn't do that. He will supply your needs regardless of your condition. Remember how God gave manna in the wilderness? And then he gave Jesus as the bread of heaven. Psalm 105:40. The people ask, and he brought quails and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. Another place he calls it the food of angels. It was angel food cake. That was what he was giving them. New understanding of manna. John chapter 6, you see the tie-in. Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I say to you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, that manna, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven," Christ says, "and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Yeah, now we're talking about it. Let's have lunch. Lord, evermore, give us this bread." And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst." All that he's taught us with hunger and thirst, he says spiritually is fulfilled in an ultimate way. And she closes her Magnificat by saying that God keeps his promise of mercy. She saw that what he was doing with her was in one sense a conclusion of something that had begun a long, long time ago. She says, "He hath holpen his servant Israel," helped his servant Israel, "in remembrance of his mercy." God remembered his promise of mercy. "As he spake," mercy as he spake, "to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." She magnifies God as the one who remembers his promises. 1 Chronicles 16, 12 to 14. "Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and his judgments of his mouth, O ye seed of Israel, his servant." I think this is the only time this is mentioned. She was familiar with this passage, speaking of Israel, his servant. "Ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth." And so she closes her song with God glorified, seeking to make all man's opinion of God higher by glorifying him. She calls to mind the first promise of the seed. It was given in the Garden of Eden to our earliest father. With the sin of Adam and Eve, God, in condemning the serpent, actually says that the seed of the woman, that she hadn't had yet, the seed of the woman would one day crush the head of Satan. Adam, in the midst of receiving all this judgment for his sin, brightens up, says, "Well, if he's talking about the seed of the woman, then we're going to live this day out. And we're going to have children, you see. And it says as a result of that, he named her Eve. He didn't give her a name before that. There were just two of them. He doesn't need a name. When you're talking to that person, you know. So, you don't have to say, excuse me, not you, but, you know. He calls her Eve, which has to do with life, for she would be the mother of all living. And he saw that by faith. He accepted what God said was true. And the promise of the seed that would finally vanquish the enemy Satan. So she remembers that, saying, as he spake to our fathers. And then she continues on to Abraham. She recalls how the promise of the seed was established through Abraham, that in him would all the families of the earth be blessed. And so you and I who have come to receive Christ as Savior, we have become sons of Abraham because we have joined with him to believe by faith the promise. And we have become blessed. And then she sees on down through the ages. For she had was carrying in her the seed that would crush the serpent's head. But not yet. Perhaps God was giving her a sense that there would be years yet to be fulfilled. At any rate, she sees the continuing of his promise with the coming of Christ to fulfill the new covenant. God says, I'm going to change the way I'm dealing with people. I'm just going to plant this within them. But it's going to take my son's life to initiate this covenant. This is what she sees, perhaps. How much of it she doesn't say. But he spoke it to his seed forever. The blessing will come, she knows. So, God keeps his promise of mercy. The Magnificat. Do you feel that she's magnified the Lord to you? Do you feel like you see him a little bigger than perhaps when you first walked in? This is the character of Mary. How we ought to share that. She has sung sweetly, let her not sing alone. Let us take up this song and speak of the glorious works of God, the salvation that God offers and has accomplished. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we come to you realizing that you chose important people to carry the Christ child, to raise him in this life. I ask that you might help us to be connoisseurs of good character, to see it, to admire it, and even to imitate it, to pursue it. We think of Joseph, man that we don't have recorded any of his words, but all of his important decisions that were done according to truth. We have Mary, also a woman of few words, and yet we have this great song which shows that it was the fruit of her meditation. We ask that you might help us to be filled with your word, that the times may come when a question is asked, when a need arises, that your words may explode from us in a great song of faith as it was with Mary. I pray, Father, that you might help us this day to realize that if there is one here that has never received Christ as Savior, that they would recognize that you have asked for their love and you have sent your Son to be born a human and to die a human death to initiate this new covenant. And in doing that, he's taken our place. Now all that's left for us is not the doing, but the believing. Not the action of works, but the receiving of Christ. To receive him as the one who came to save. to trust in his name, to ask him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, to experience then the new birth. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if there is one that would say, Pastor, I don't know for sure that if I were to die today that I would go to heaven to be with the Lord, but I'd like to be sure. I'd like to know without a doubt that if I were to perish on the way home today, that I would open my eyes to be in heavenly presence of Jesus Christ forevermore. If that's your concern, if that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up, say, pray for me. I'd like to know for sure that I'm saved, on my way to be in heaven with the Lord forever. Pray for me. Is there one? Our Father, then we ask that for those of us who have received Christ as Savior, we might be so filled with your word, with love for you, that we find our mouths filled with songs of praises and adoration and examples of your word applied to the various times of our life. Help us to speak in counsel as if we were in the place of Christ. Let us urge others to be reconciled as though we were standing in the place of Christ urging. We thank you then for your word, for the examples you've given. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.